read Galatians from chapter 4. I'll suggest we start in verse 8 and perhaps read down then to the end of verse 20. Howbeit then, when he knew not God, he did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Last week we finished considering the fourth point in Paul's doctrinal section, that is chapters 3 and 4, the six things that the Galatians enjoyed in grace that they could not enjoy or have enjoyed if they were under law, starting with justification and sonship, and ending, as we ended last week, with this new relationship we have with God as Father, something which, as all of these points, could never be known and enjoyed on the principle of law, only in grace. And so we concluded in verse 7, thou art no longer bondman, but son, and if son, heir also through God. They were heirs to all the promises of God, not on the principle of law, but on the principle of grace through faith. Now, before we get to the next section, next point in Paul's argument, that of the motives and actions of himself as contrasted with these Judaizing teachers, verses 12 to 20, we get these four verses, verses 8 to 11, and I suggest these are probably sort of parenthetical in nature and really speak of Paul's concerns or worries that he had for these Galatians. He looks back, first of all, to their estate before they'd received the gospel in their unsaved days, but then indeed, not knowing God, you were in bondage to those who by nature are not gods. They were worshipping their idols, and they were in bondage, the demons who were behind them. But now, verse 9 takes up the state they were now brought into. Now knowing God, or rather being known by God, because the emphasis is on God's side of things. God knew them and brought them into this relationship with himself. Why were they turning again to the weak and beggarly principles to which you desire to be again anew in bondage? They'd enjoyed the liberty of sonship, heirship, when Paul had first preached the gospel to them, but now they were going back to a state of things which was really comparable to their past state of bondage before they were saved. And we see in verse 10 the degree to which they'd taken up the law, just how far they'd embraced the teachings of these Judaizers. They were observing days and months and times and years. All of these things Israel did as under law. They observed one day, the Sabbath, differently to the others. They observed months. They took account of the new moons. Times might refer to the set feasts they had throughout the year. And they would even have these years of Jubilee and these sabbatical years, the years of rest. So they were observing all of these things, days, months, times, and years. They had almost fully embraced these things which God had given as types, as shadows, but which ought to have now been ceased because they were now not under law, but under grace, and the full teachings of these things were now had now come out. And so Paul concludes the section by saying he was afraid of them, lest he had labored in vain. And only then, from verse 12 on, does he take up the next section where he speaks of himself and these teachers. And perhaps I was thinking, why do we get these few verses here? Perhaps there's a reluctance on Paul's part to speak of himself, a reluctance also to speak of these teachers. Perhaps it was the case with Paul that he didn't really want to make this a personal matter. He wanted to concentrate on the doctrine, the doctrinal implications of their teachings. He didn't want to make these things personal. And we know in our own day how often things become very personal when we have difficulties. But Paul was striving here, I think, to be impersonal. He didn't want to draw attention to people. It was the doctrine that he wanted to concentrate on. So perhaps that would also be a lesson for us. So I think that's enough of an introduction. We can perhaps pick up then in verse 8 and consider Paul's words here, his worries, his concerns for those who once had been brought into this glorious liberty through the gospel, but were now returning to what he describes as weak and beggarly principles, that of the law.
Where you started reading, Andrew, the first word is brethren, but the last word that you read was, I stand in doubt of you. It seems to be two opposites. He calls them brethren, and eight times in this epistle, he calls the saints brethren. Could you help us to understand the difference?
I suppose Paul is taking account of the actions. When they had embraced these teachings of these Judaizing teachers that had perverted the truths that were committed to Paul, in verse 11, he worries there whether he has labored in vain. At the end, verse 20, he's perplexed as to them. We've had it before in the epistle when he asks these questions, how he's very concerned over them. But I take it he takes them up as brethren. That is their profession. And in other places as well, in Hebrews, for example, Paul, well, the writer there, possibly Paul again, would speak of his concerns over them and has doubts. But then he might go on to say, but I'm persuaded concerning you better things. So I don't think there's any contradiction. Paul addresses them as brethren, takes them up on their profession. I think it's a genuine, we have to assume they're genuine believers, but yet their actions were such that were in contrast to that. And so he had expressed these doubts. Paul always addresses his readers on this ground of profession. And in fact, all the New Testament does. If someone professes something, God takes them up on that level. I don't know if that helps at all. But yes, certainly he speaks of them as brethren, but also he expresses these doubts, at least in places, when he sees them observing all these Jewish things, the days, the months, the times, and the years. He would certainly worry that all his efforts to bring them the truth had, or coming to nothing. It might be that he wasn't in doubt of their salvation, but he was certainly in doubt of the blessings that they ought to be enjoying.
If we look at last week, we looked from verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. Verse 6 says, but because ye are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's our standing before God. We are sons. We can't lose that sonship. But then from what we're looking at this week, verse 8, is our state. And I think this is the principles we find in Scripture. The work of Christ for us, what we are in Christ because of the work of Christ. But because we have the Spirit, that should maintain us in the same place as we are in Christ. But from verse 8, we see they weren't in the right state. They were sons, but I suppose we could say they'd lost the liberty of sonship. They weren't acting as sons. Paul calls them brethren, as it's been mentioned. He also calls them, verse 19, my children. So when we look from verse 8 on, we're looking at what they actually were at that time. And we find that they weren't living up by the Spirit inside them, which the position they were in Christ. And we always have to bear this in mind. It would appear from the whole context that they were definitely believers, but they weren't acting as believers. Therefore, Paul could say, I doubt for you. I'm in doubt about you because you're not acting as you should act as sons. And I think if we look at it in that context, it's much easier to understand what the position we are in Christ, because Christ has died, and because we've accepted and raised, and because we've accepted Christ by faith, we are in the position of sons. And in this age now, we have the Spirit given us as well. Now, we can't fall from that position. We can never have that taken off us. But practically, when we work out these things in our lives, we might not live up to our position. So our state is not what it should be in the sight of God, our standing. So it's two things, our standing and our state, or objective truth and subjective truth, as the old brethren used to say. I think these brethren were apostatizing because they couldn't if they were believers. They were just not living up to what sons should be. Our standing in sight of God is sonship. We can say, Abba, Father. But that has to be reflected in our lives here, what the Holy Spirit is making good in our lives of what our standing is in the presence of God.
Whenever we have this question of Judaism brought out, there's always the possibility that there are some that have gone along with the rest of the company, fulfilling these various requirements of the law without actually having faith. So could it be also the possibility that there were some that were not real amongst the company? Would that could also be why he was in doubt of some of them?
In verse 8 and 9, he seems to be saying to them, but then indeed not knowing God, even in bondage, to those who by nature are not gods. This is obviously their heathen upbringing. But now knowing God, but rather being known by God. So it would suggest they were believers. How do we turn again the weak and beggarly principles which he desired to be again anew in bondage? Once they were in bondage to when they were in the pagan companies, they were worshipping idols. They were in bondage to these idols. But now knowing God, but rather being known by God, God knows them now. How do we turn again to the weak and beggarly principles of which he desired to be again anew in bondage? So what he's saying is, they were in bondage once to heathenism. Now they want to go back into bondage in Judaism. But it would appear that they weren't apostatizing from Christianity to Judaism, Judaizing. They were bringing in these principles of keeping days and so on, which the Jews were telling them they should do. They were bringing this into what they already had. Therefore, they were putting themselves back under bondage to the law. They were in bondage to heathens at once. Now they wanted to go back under bondage to law. So I don't think it's apostatizing we're looking at here. We're looking at really, they're not understanding what the sonship, liberty of sonship really means. Because the bondage of Judaism, while some will say it's not as bad as paganism, they were both bondage, but they had freedom. There's liberty as sons. So I think Paul is going through the argument saying that you put yourself back under bondage, but you are sonship. You don't need anything. We're in Christ. We are sons, sons of God. We can go unto the Father and say, Abba, Father. We have nearness. We have this liberty to do that. But you are put yourself back under another form of bondage, which you've never been under before. And therefore, I think in that sense, he says, he observed these days and so on. And he was afraid of them in case they were going to have these Jewish teachers having that form of Christianity, which was really Judaism. And we see that around us today, I suppose, in Christendom. They've never really broke off from the Roman Catholic system, which really came out of Judaism. And it's a similar thing we can see in that. If we've got a believer who is among these systems, they still believe us. So when you see the way some of the so-called Christian churches are acting today, you do wonder how anybody who is a true believer can stay in the systems.
I was struck recently when I was looking through Ephesians, just how often in that epistle Paul refers back to their unconverted days. And in here, and as I was looking through other epistles, it occurred to me that I think in all Paul's epistles, really, he directs their thoughts quite often back to their unconverted days, to contrast where they were now in grace to where they were before. And how often in the Old Testament, God reminded his people Israel how he had brought them out of bondage from Egypt, how he had done great miracles to bring them out to be for himself. it would appear that there is always a danger that we forget what God has done and where God has brought us from. If we do that, then there's always the danger of spiritual pride. But if we remember where we were and the fact that God in grace has brought us out, then we should be kept in this humble position. And here's another of these occasions where Paul reminds them where they were before, reminds them that they were in a state of terrible bondage to those who by nature were not gods. They might have worshipped what they thought were gods, but they weren't gods, and they were in bondage to these idols and those things behind the idols. So we always have to be reminded, not that we keep looking back, we should be looking on, we know, but we should never forget the grace of God that has come to us, and never forget where we once were and the state we were in, because that then will produce in us this not only worship to God for what he has done, but will keep us in a state where we will be enjoying grace.
Just to illustrate that, there's a story told by a preacher that a couple went to China, and when they could go there as missionaries, and they had a job and they were working, and as they were going to work on the journey, they saw this Chinese girl sitting beside the road with rags begging for money, and the wife who was there said, come home with us and we'll look after you. And they took her home and gave her new clothes and fed her. And she was one of the household until one day she'd done something wrong and she was told off and was sent to her room. And after a while, the mother went to the room and she was sitting on the floor crying, looking at her old clothes that she had taken off when they were they brought her to the house. And she said, the mother said, are you going to go back to that situation? She said, whenever I feel sad, I go back and I look at the state I was in to the state that I'm in now through your goodness. And I think that shows us where we've been. Many of us here would not be able to remember when we were converted and perhaps brought up in Christian homes. It was something that we just accepted. But I'm sure there's a time in our lives when we really devoted our life to live for the Lord.
We are often quite accustomed to speaking of the law as being good and being perfect. It was given by God. But here we have it described in these terms, the weak and beggarly principles. Now, this might not be the law as such, but certainly we can see it as the law as brought into Christianity. They wanted to bring in things which were weak and beggarly, certainly in comparison to grace. We don't really want to say, well, this is the law. The law was not beggarly as such. It is termed as weak, not because it was wrong in any way, but because it was applied to man in the flesh. But to bring these principles into Christianity, certainly we can understand how Paul could speak of them as weak and beggarly. The riches of grace, he had been led to preach to them, and now they were returning to what, by comparison, certainly was weak and beggarly. We don't want to get the impression that the law was bad in any way. It was perfect. It gave God's a standard for his dwelling amongst an earthly people. But in comparison to grace, I think we can clearly see how Paul can speak of the law in this way. There's nothing derogatory about the law or about the God who had given it. But the principles that were now being brought in, we cannot reintroduce the law, but to bring it into Christianity, to mix it with grace, is certainly an awful thing to do. And they desired to be in this bondage. It wasn't forced on them, but they desired it. It was attractive to the flesh. And they were, in accepting it, Paul could speak of them as desiring to be anew in bondage. And when we think of what Christendom is around us today, certainly we see people observing days, the Sabbath, people observe a day of rest. We have all the saints' days. We have all the different festivities, Easter, Christmas, Lent, all these kind of things that they've brought in, harvest festivals. We have all of these things that the church as such has brought back or brought into the church, terrible things which detract from the wonderful grace of God. And we are surrounded by these things. We're coming up to Christmas now. We might the world might not necessarily celebrate in a religious way, but many Christians do, very sincere Christians. But in so doing, they are reintroducing the law into Christianity. They are turning again to these weak and beggarly principles, and we need to be aware of these things, to be free from the observance of these things which Paul condemns in such strong language in this epistle.
I think the phrase weak and beggarly principles won't speak of, perhaps not purely the law, but all the Old Testament, because they pointed to Christ. They spoke of Christ. But in the first 7 verses, we've been brought into a position of sons because Christ has died, raised again, and we are now sons. He is the Son, and God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're in the fullness of these things, but they wanted to turn back to the shadows. They wanted to turn to the fact that they was looking on to Christ, but Christ, they'd accepted Christ by faith. So I think it's not a derogatory term, weak and beggarly principles. It speaks of what they were. They pointed to Christ, but when we have the substance of what they spoke of Christ, they are not. They do then, in a sense, become weak and beggarly because they only point on to Christ. They've already received Christ, and they want to go back to types and shadows. And I think it's in that sense, perhaps we could look at that verse as well. It's quite interesting when we come to verse 10, Christians, we keep a weekly feast. Scripture is very precise in what it says, days and months. But we have a weekly feast. We come to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day once a week. We don't need all the other things which were which Israel kept in an earthly religion. We are looking back to Christ's sacrifice. And then I think we'll see how these observations, these ordinances which they kept and so on, was going back to shadows. I say, I don't think it was apostasy, because I think they were, the way he says, they were known of God, they were brethren, they were children. He's speaking to those because he would know them, because he was there at their conversion. So I think that would suggest that they were just going back to types and shadows. No doubt they would still break bread on the Lord's Day, but it's not, they're going back to what was the shadow of what was to come, Christ. But we have gone past that. We're in the age of faith now, as he said earlier on. This is the age of faith. The principle, not the principle of law now, but the principle of faith. And therefore, these things have been left behind. But they wanted to put themselves back under it because of what these Jewish teachers were teaching them.
As far as becoming a son is concerned, that can only be a work of God through the Spirit in our hearts. It's nothing, no one could ever think, I imagine, that the law could make someone a son of God. And yet, there still is that flesh in us that thinks that we can, in some way, do something. And so it becomes, it's something tempting to think we have to set about achieving some kind of pleasing God by doing things. And of course, in the pagan gods, that the bondage was very real. It still is today in many places where people have to give things to God. They're afraid of them, and they're in real bondage to these pagan gods. But in Christianity, of course, today in our culture, we tend to kind of see people take things very lightly. But there are Christians who do take these things very seriously, and of course, in the Catholic Church, that they have to do all kinds of things, and so we perhaps aren't quite so used to these things as in some places they are, but some do really take them very seriously and see them as a obligation to do. And of course, when you compare that with the breaking of bread, that is not something that is commanded for us to do. It should not be a bondage that if for some reason that we are sick or we are away from home or away from a meeting that we really get all worked up about, that we cannot get there. On the other hand, of course, we should desire to be there whenever is actually possible for us to do, but that's a matter of response to God, not a matter of legality. But this bondage to having to do things in a legal way is a bondage, and of course it is weak, and it doesn't affect anything.
We will see as we go down to the next section just how Paul's attitude toward these Galatians wasn't from a personal side when it came to him. He doesn't say, I'm afraid of you lest I've wasted my time. I'm afraid of you lest I have labored in vain as to you. It's I'm afraid in case you are missing out. It's not anything Paul has taken personally. We'll see that straight away in verse 12. You have not at all wronged me. With Paul, it didn't matter what happened to himself. He was completely selfless. All that mattered to Paul was the Lord's interests and the blessing of the saints. A very wonderful attitude that Paul always had. He was afraid of them, lest he had labored in vain as to them. He didn't say, well, I've wasted my time and I've done all this and that's the way you've treated me. No, it's he's afraid in case they are missing out on the blessing. And this quite nicely leads on into the next section then, where he starts to speak about his own attitude toward them first, not because he wants to, but he wants to contrast. The Spirit is going to lead Paul now to speak about this contrast between himself and these Judaizing teachers. He hasn't really mentioned, I was thinking as I was reading through these verses this evening, how often in our readings we keep mentioning these Judaizing teachers. But as far as I can see, apart from one reference where he speaks to them as false brethren early on in the epistle, he hasn't really mentioned them until now. But here, when we get down to verse 17, he's going to refer to them. They are not rightly zealous after you, but desire to shut you out from us that they may be zealous, and ye might be zealous after them. This is as far as I see, on the second direct reference to them. He has implied on a few occasions who has bewitched you, who has caused you to not to walk properly and so on. But he's going to speak about himself now. He's going to urge them to be as he is, that is, to be free, to walk in the liberty of sonship. I also am as ye, brethren. There was no difference. Paul, and indeed every believer, is in this liberty, but not everybody enjoys that liberty. And the first thing he's going to say to them is, I'm not taking this personally. These Judaizing teachers, by contrast, they would take things very personally, but not Paul. You have not wronged at all me. It didn't matter to Paul that they had done this. He didn't take it personally. Very much like Moses, a very meek man, if they could speak against Moses, Moses didn't raise a voice, didn't object. It wasn't his place to. But if they spoke against God, that was a different matter. He was zealous for God's honor, for God's interests. For his own, he left it to God. And the same with Paul. So this verse 11, I think, really does lead on then into the next section, where he's going to speak about the attitude, the motives that governed him. And by contrast, these teachers whose teachings they had now embraced and which were leading them in the wrong direction.
The first two chapters of Galatians, he had to defend his apostleship because these teachers were claiming that he was not really an apostle. And he showed that while he might not have been one of the 12, he was definitely an apostle because the Lord had appointed him on the road to Damascus. But it's quite, as you say, Andrew, quite interesting when he said, you have not wronged me. He left it to the Lord. He put out his case and he said, well, you haven't wronged me. It's because of you listening to these teachers who have put all these false things before you. But I don't take offence because I leave that with the Lord, as he would say. And I think this is a very nice section here. He also speaks of when he first came among them, he preached the gospel, they would do anything for him. He said they would even give their eyes for me. We know probably Paul had some trouble with his eyes, as we see at the end of this epistle, and perhaps it was the thorn in the flesh. But they would, if they could, they would have put their own eyes out and given them to him. So he's going back to the time when he first came among them, and he's saying, well, you haven't wronged me. I can remember what you were. And he's trying to bring them back to the time when they heard the gospel and accepted the gospel and were made free by the gospel. So I think it's a very nice passage we're looking at here. This is how we all ought to act. Although they might have criticized him for not being a apostle, he's not taking any offense. He's looked at the goodness he saw in them when they were first saved.
There's always a danger when we seek to help somebody and we present some truth of scripture and they say, no, I don't want to accept that, they reject it, that we take this rejection personally. Paul didn't. Paul, rather, in the verses that follow, testifies to their faith, their love for him at the first. He desires their blessing. It is, if we take offense when we say something and that advice or whatever is rejected, then that's the flesh acting. Rather, we should, if they do, we give them what we think is sound advice and they say, no, I don't accept that. We should still act for their blessing at all times and look for the good in them. We shouldn't say, well, if they don't want to do that, it's their own fault, their own responsibility now. That's the flesh acting, those kind of thoughts. Paul sets a very good example here. He'd labored, he said in verse 11. He didn't say I've worked a little bit. He'd labored. This is hard work among them. And they'd, if you like, thrown everything back at him and say, no, everything you've said, we're rejecting. Paul says, you're not wronging me. I remember the love you showed me at the start. In this, we can see the way God spoke about Israel in the Old Testament, the way God speaks about the assembly in the New Testament, in the seven churches, for example, when that first love had been left. Paul was displaying features of God here. There was no flesh. He was showed a very spiritual attitude, which we can well learn from, not to take things personally. If anything we say or do is rejected, rather we should continue acting for the benefit of those that might have acted in a way which is incorrect, as here the Galatians had. We should add, we should view them still as brethren, as Paul addresses them here in verse 12.
There was clearly a plea to them, I beseech you, a real heartfelt plea to them to think about who he was as a believer. You know, the things that they were doing now, the things they're going back to, hadn't come from him. So they could look at him. You know, he was an example of one who was going on in the grace of the Lord. And he wanted them to be like him. I beseech you, be as I am. But then I suppose when he says, I am as ye are, he was on the same basis as them. There was only one way they could go, and that was to go on the grace of God. And it was, if anybody was injured, it was God. It was a spirit that was grieved.
Paul's doctrine, which was grace, was connected with the spirit. And therefore, when we come to the second point now, verse 13 down to 15, Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness of the flesh. Now, these false teachers would act according to flesh. The law was given to man in the flesh, and they were seeking blessing through the flesh, through their own actions. Paul says, when I came to you, I was not marked by these fleshly things. When I came to you, I came in the weakness of the flesh. My physical weakness was obvious to all. It didn't have the effect of drawing attention to myself. Rather, it drew attention to God, to the doctrine that I was preaching. In weakness of the flesh, I announced the glad tidings to you. This is quite contrary to the attitude of these false teachers. Paul didn't glory in the flesh. He was content to preach the glad tidings in weakness of the flesh. I take it that's the force of this passage here. He's not glorying in the flesh like these Judaizing teachers. He's content that nothing, no glory should attach to himself, no honor to him. It's the message, the glad tidings. That's what he wanted all the attention to go on. And he was content to preach in this way, that God might have the glory and not himself. How contrasted that is with those that seek to promote themselves. As we'll see later on, the attitude of these teachers, false teachers, was to draw disciples after them. Who would follow a man like Paul, who was content to preach in the weakness of the flesh, not drawing any attention to himself? He was merely the means by which God's message had reached them. That's the way he thought of it. That's the way we should all think about these things. So the motives of Paul, the motive of any, not only the preacher of the gospel, but any servant of God, should be like this. We should always act in such a way that God alone gets the glory, that no glory attaches to ourselves. We are, as we serve God, only the means for God's blessing to reach others. That's the way we have to look at it. It's the way Paul looked at it. It certainly wasn't the way these false teachers approached their service.
Paul says in chapter 5, ye did run well. And we remember the Ephesians. It could be said of them, they did run well, but then there was that which hindered them from moving onwards. They'd left the first love. And I think we should challenge ourselves, are we running as we did at the beginning? Or have we lost our first love for the Lord? And when we consider the position that his work on the cross has put us into, as we would have heard last week in the first few verses, we can call God Abba Father. It's the most wonderful thing that we as believers have. And therefore, we should be prepared to live our lives for the Lord and remember the olden days when we did. And I'm sure that we, each one of us, can go back at times when we were more zealous for the things of the Lord, and we want to cultivate them in our lives now.
But here we have the very opposite of that. We have those who really received the gospel from Paul and were really encouraged and ready to do anything for him. But then he says, am I therefore become your enemy? So clearly something serious had God come in to change their attitude towards the one who had brought the message of the gospel in the first place. And it's indeed very sad if someone has come to the Lord and then those who seek to tell them the truth are actually almost treated like an enemy when they seek to tell them the truth. Something's come in to divert them from the truth. And here we see that is this question of the law in this case.
I was looking at verse 14. He speaks there of, in the previous verses, where he preached the gospel at the first. But in verse 14 it says, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, he did not slight nor reject with contempt. Mr. Darby, I think, translated as spit on, didn't spit at him. Would you say that my temptation, which was in my flesh, would that be the thorn in the flesh? It would appear to me to be, because then it goes on to speak of the eyes, which they would pluck out willingly to give to him. And the fact that he wrote this letter with himself, because he didn't have amanuensis with him, he wrote it himself in such large letters, would suggest that it was some deformity or something which was to do with the eyes, but didn't make him look particularly as a normal person would look. There was something which perhaps he would be looked at with contempt. But that's what I would think verse 14 would suggest, because although he wasn't attractive physically, they accepted his teaching and the gospel which he preached. He received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. I don't know what other brethren think, but that would suggest to me that it was something to do with the eyes. But that temptation, which is in my flesh, I would think that would suggest to me that he had a thorn in his flesh. He had a thorn in the flesh, which could well have been something to do with his eyes, which didn't make him look particularly attractive.
I think it's probably the case. Clearly, Paul, when he preached, there was a danger that people would look at him and mock him. There would be something contemptible about him. But that was certainly used here. Paul speaks of it in a way to contrast himself with those who might seek to present a very good outward image of themselves, but while their doctrine is quite false. Here, Paul says, you know this, that in this weakness of the flesh, I announced the glad tidings to you at the first, and there was this temptation, which was in his flesh. They didn't reject him because of how he looked. Rather, they took account of what he said. They received him as an angel, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. And although we'll see later on, the motive of these teachers, false teachers, was to draw disciples after themselves, this was the natural result of Paul preaching here in this spiritual way. There was a wonderful reaction on the part of these Galatians. They were willing, if possible, to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul, or to correct what issue he had. If we set out with this desire to have people follow us, that's a terrible thing to do. But if we if we act in this spiritual way, well, that is the result. There will be those that follow if they see such a selflessness in the servant. There was a wonderful reaction toward Paul. They would have even plucked out their own eyes. They were prepared to do this, he says, I bear you witness. But they didn't take account of the messenger in this way. They took account of the message. That was the important part. And Paul was content with that. The message got the attention. He didn't want people to follow him, as these other teachers did. For him, preaching the message that God might be honored, that people would turn to Christ from these idols, that was why he preached in the way he did. He didn't seek to do anything in the flesh. He didn't glory in this flesh, as these other teachers were doing, but in weakness. He was content that the message got the attention. The Christ was the one that was seen. And again, this is when we are looking at the motive for service, and we're all servants of God. These are very important lessons for us. We shouldn't do anything for self-advancement, for self-glorification, to achieve things in the eyes of the brethren. That's not why we should do things. Paul was content to speak in this way, even though he had this contemptible issue. Because he served in the way he did, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ. They saw Christ, not Paul. And that's what we should all aim to do when we serve.
There's a question then we see, verse 15. What then was your blessedness? They'd received the message of Paul, and he said, what was your blessedness? And then they go on, he tells them then that they would have done anything for Paul because they recognized he'd been sent of God to them. And it's quite remarkable then, he said, verse 16, the next question, so I have become your enemy in speaking the truth to you. Then he only, and then he brings in these false teachers. He shows the Galatians what the Lord had done for them in accepting the gospel in a practical way. We've had the doctrinal part in the first 7 verses. They were sons of God. But we're looking now at the subjective side, the practical effects of the gospel on them. They'd have done anything for Paul, which they could have, because they were appreciative of what Paul had brought to them, the gospel, and they'd been saved by the gospel. And yet in verse 16, we come to the present as it was at that time. So I've become your enemy in speaking the truth to you, because the first 2 chapters, they didn't even recognize he was an apostle because they were listening to these false teachers. It's only then we get these false teachers. They say, not zealous, as I say, but it's right to be zealous at all times for what is right. And not only when I am present with you, my children, when again, but these people are only zealous for themselves. They are not rightly zealous after you, but desire to shut you out from us, that he may be zealous after them. But it is right to be zealous at all times in what is right. And then we have this allegory in which he shows from Scripture the difference between law and grace. So I think it's nice of Paul here to not only have the doctrinal passage, as we've seen, they were sons of God, but what a practical effect the gospel had on them at the beginning. And I think, as we've been saying, these are practical lessons we have to learn. Are we now, many of us have been on the road for many years, but do we still have that blessedness? Do we still have that love which we first felt? You've mentioned Ephesians, they left there. First love. Do we still have that first love when we look back and see what Christ has done for us, what the Father has brought us into, sons in Christ, Abba Father? We have this nearness to the Father. Do we still have these feelings which these Galatians had at the beginning, the practical effects of believing the gospel? We should always have this. This should be in correspondence with the doctrinal part. We are sons. And this should be the practical outpouring of being sons. The liberty of sonship should be now we have this blessedness of not only receiving the gospel, but practically working it out, giving it to others, showing this effect of the gospel in us, that we are sons, we have this liberty, but we have this practical effect given to us as well. We can show others the blessedness of the faith we have put in Christ, and Christ has given us by the Spirit, that we can show others that it's not us, it's Christ living in us.
I think that's perhaps a very good place to end this challenge. Are we still in this state of first love for God that we were in when the gospel first came to us? Clearly these Galatians weren't. Paul went on to speak the truth to them, and for that he said, have I become your enemy by doing so? He wasn't afraid to do so. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth to them. They needed to hear these things. But it's a real challenge to us. Are we in this state of first love? He bore witness to them. If possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. That was their reaction at the start, but it wasn't now. What about us? We can easily criticize the Galatians, but let us ask ourselves, are we really doing the same thing, guilty of the same fault? Are we in this state of first love that we were in once? If not, well, we have to get on our knees before God. So perhaps we can ask a brother to close in prayer, and then we can pick up again next week, Lord willing.